We are pleased that he's here, and he's Ahmad Qasim. He's described as a chairperson of the Islamic Unity Convention of South Africa. He's a veteran of the anti-apartheid struggle. He has spent several terms in prison as a result of his anti-apartheid activities. He was bound by the apartheid regime. He remains critical of the New South Africa's record of human rights. And he's also the author of various publications and books, among which ICRA, Freedom from Ignorance, and Intellectual Roots of Oppression of the Oppressed. He is, among other things, also the advisor member of the Islamic Human Rights Commission. And he was actually here in London to take part of the conference which took place last week on the prisoners of faith. We are very pleased and honored to have Imam Qasim here tonight. And he will talk to us about the direction that South Africa is now taking as a new state, as a state which was freed by the apartheid regime. So without further ado, I'll ask the brother to commence his talk. Thank you very much.
Shukran. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته respected ulama, brothers and sisters in Islam. It is a great pleasure and honor for me to be present here, especially many thousands of kilometers away from my home. It's my first time out of my country since I was born in 1945. And after having lived in a terrorist state for all my life, I now have the opportunity, inshallah, to look back at other societies and see exactly what transpires there and how our experiences can benefit other people in the rest of the world. When I was asked to speak tonight, a topic was suggested, and my title I suggested was Whither South Africa? In other words, where is South Africa going? South Africa is a little dot on the globe. It's a very large country with a very small population. The 1996 census says that there are 40 million people in South Africa, or 40.5 to be exact. The official census also says that the Muslims are 554,000, but in actual fact, we estimate the Muslims to be 1.2 million Muslims. Now, there's obviously a reason why the amount of Muslims should be underplayed. And I've mentioned earlier that the Muslims have played a very significant role in the struggle against colonialism, not just from 1652, but prior to that, because the Muslims who came to South Africa, the first group, came there as stowaway slaves from the Far East. They came there as political prisoners, as political exiles, also as freed slaves, those who were born in the country. So the history of Islam, the history rather of Muslims in South Africa, is directly related to slaves, freed slaves, political prisoners, and political exiles. We cannot separate that. And therefore, the Muslims, the thinking Muslim in South Africa, has a very deep understanding of the value of Dinul Islam. The second wave of Muslims who came into KwaZulu-Natal came as indentured laborers from India, because the British Empire needed workers, and they assumed that the indigenous people of South Africa, what are called the blacks, the Zulus and Xhosas, Sutus, the Shangaan, that these people were lazy and they did not want to work for the colonialist. in effect, if a person has a piece of land, he has cattle, he has crops, he has a water supply, and he has firewood, and there are wild animals to sustain him, why did he have to work for the colonialists? So it was not their laziness, in fact, but it was their rebellion against being enslaved under the colonialist system. We do then have the serious problem that Muslims faced in South Africa, which was, one, discrimination against Muslims because they were Muslims. Today, we have this phenomenon televised all over the world. We had an experience of this discrimination very recently after the Planet Hollywood bombing on the waterfront, where any person who resembled a Muslim, either through physical features or had a beard, was dressed in hijab, wore Palestinian scarf, or wore a fez, was stopped at the gates at the entrance to the waterfront and sent back. This round about 1996. And this, of course, immediately created a lot of antagonism in the community. Unfortunately for the oppressors, the Muslims constitute a quarter of the population in the Western Cape, one of the nine regions in South Africa. That means approximately a quarter of the population of about 4 million people in that region. And there are more than 100 masajid in the Western Cape. So if they antagonize that section of the population, they're antagonizing an important part of the labor force. They're also antagonizing an important part of the consumers, because the Muslims are possibly the second biggest consumers in that particular region because of their sheer numbers and because many of them have been fortunate enough to have acquired skills and education. Some of these skills were inherited from their forefathers, especially in the building industry and the clothing industry. The same problems that we discover all over the world exists in South Africa. So there was apartheid between black, white, colored, and what was called Asiatic or Indian. After the 27th of April elections, 1994, what was called statutory apartheid, statutory discrimination, was removed from the constitution, and the new constitution was introduced. And there is a Bill of Rights in that constitution. But unfortunately, other aspects of racism has raised its head, and that in terms of affirmative action. Because affirmative action says now that there must be upward social mobility and economic mobility for what they said are the blacks. Now, in order to do that and to run a quota system, you must first identify your racial category. Otherwise, they can't keep track of who is socially mobile. So what we had set out to destroy is now reintroduced in the Bill of Rights, in the new constitution, by a newly elected government. So we say that if you affirm affirmative action, you firstly affirm your own racial classification, and secondly, you affirm your own stupidity. Because we have spent 350 years fighting the colonialist and imperialist, and especially the apartheid regime, and now it survives on this discriminatory level. But apartheid has produced other problems, and that is when Muslim missionaries in South Africa, or the Da'wah movement as they call themselves, when they talk about spreading this message and giving this message over to the blacks, and these people who embrace this message are now called black Muslims, we are perpetuating this apartheid discrimination. When people who were formerly the franchise group under apartheid, which were classified as whites, when we say, let us spread this message amongst the whites, we reinforce this particular idea. So the racism persists because racism is based on law, on statutes. and they use the courts of law, and they use the police and the army to enforce it. But racialism is what we do socially when we discriminate against people, not based on law. I want to state categorically that the nucleus, the first nucleus of Islam, consisting of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sayyidina Abu Bakr, Salman, Shu'aib, Sayyidina Bilal, Zayd. So we have a Yemeni, a Quraysh, a Persian, a Roman, and this group grows larger and larger. Now, I do not know of any revolutionary nucleus anywhere in the world that was based on supranationalism. That supra means above nationalism. And it is right there. So if we say we follow the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then we have to stop the statutory discrimination right at rock bottom. There is an event in the history of Islam where Abu Dharr Ghifari called Sayyidina Bilal the son of a black woman, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam immediately stopped him and said, it is not permissible for you to call Sayyidina Bilal the son of a black woman. In other words, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was saying that racialism is not permissible amongst Muslims. Now, these are the two things that the earliest Muslims brought with them, what we call our ideological forefathers, from Indonesia, Malaysia, from the Indo-Pak subcontinent. And these are the lessons that we learned. And unfortunately, I come to Great Britain. It was great, I assume. It used to rule the waves, now it waves the rules. W-A-I-V-E-S. And the first questions that some sisters and brothers ask me is, what is your ethnic background? And then I realize that they have fallen into this trap of racism. Because now ethnicity becomes the euphemism for racism. And I believe that in your practices and in your constitution, yeah, or your constitutional principles, or common law, this concept of ethnicity is dominant. Believe me, it is going to destroy this ummah if we do not apply the original principles. So apartheid has assumed now another form in various societies. In Bosnia, as Bosnia-Herzegovina, as ethnic cleansing. In Nazi Germany, as Nazism. In South Africa, as apartheid. In occupied Palestine, as Zionism. And the discrimination continues. Now, Ayatul Quran, specifically Surah Al-Hujurat, Ayahs 9, Ayahs 13, specifically, right? The ayah is addressed to Ya Ayyuhan Nas, O mankind. And it says that He, Allah, has created you from a single source, and has created you into nations and tribes. Right? Not that you may discriminate against one another, but that you may know one another. Verily, the most honored of you in the sight of Allah, are the most righteous of you in the sight of Allah, are those who are the most honored in the sight of Allah. Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. Now, when the Muslim understands that conceptually, then he automatically ceases to be a racist, and he ceases to be a racialist. For the concept annas means human beings, mankind, humankind, undifferentiated, unclassified according to economic class, social class, nationality, or race, because we do not accept the race. It's not even a scientific concept. So this is the problem that we have. the science called anthropology tried to justify that, and anthropology was essentially a colonialist created science. Because when they discovered societies that were different from them, they wanted to justify this difference and their superiority. So they classified the world's population into Caucasoid, Mongoloid, and Negroid. And it's actually disgusting how this is classified. That the Caucasoid is supposed to be the person who is light-skinned, blonde hair, straight nose, blue eyes. The Aryan race that Hitler was talking about. The Mongoloid is supposed to be the Japanese-Chinese variety, black straight hair, narrow slanted eyes, yellowish skin. And the Negroid, from which we get the word nigger, the swear word in the United States of America, from which we get the word kaffir for the black population in South Africa, meant that this person had kinky or curly hair, a flat nose, black skin, thick lips. And this is perpetuated in the movies. Hollywood does it, writers do it, and they keep on referring to it. So a lecturer at Wits University in 1959 was asked this question about ethnicity. His name was Robert Sobukwe, the founder of the Pan-Africanist Congress. He spent 4 years on Robben Island and 3 years in other prisons. He was kept 4 years by a special law passed in Parliament, because they felt he was a great danger to the apartheid state. And he said, well, what would you call the offspring of a Negroid and Caucasoid who marries the offspring of a Mongoloid and Negroid? Now, of course, I know what the answer is. That person is a colored, because that's the rubbish bin of the classification system. And this is what goes throughout the world. Why am I mentioning this? For the simple reason that there is now a form of apartheid amongst Muslims. Right? Because when I say this is a black Muslim, I'm using apartheid legislation. If I say this is a white Muslim, that's exactly what I'm doing. Now, Allah in His infinite mercy has not allowed us to classify people except as He, Allah, has classified them. Annas, Muslim mu'min, kafirun, and munafiqun. So there is a solid brick wall between the Muslim mu'min and the kafir. Because the kafir, kafra, means to cover, to hide, and he denies and cover up the truth. So he denies tawheed, denies the existence of Allah, he rejects nubuwwat, prophethood, and he rejects ma'ad, resurrection and accountability on the day of resurrection. So if they reject one, they reject all three. So in South Africa, those who understand that Islam is not a religion amongst other religions, but that Islam is the definition of religion, they cannot use the system of discrimination. And therefore, they are duty-bound to oppose the present racism as well as the racialism. And that means that we are not merely criticizing South Africa, we are criticizing every one of the populations in the world who do that, including those in Britain, because it is not Islamic. The Quran, the first ayah in the first surah after the basma, it's Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All praise is due to Allah, who is the creator of the worlds, of the universe, of the whole cosmos. Now, in terms of the structure of the Quran, the morphology of the Quran, that is very interesting. Because the first ayah in the last surah, Surah 114, we read the basma, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Qul, A'udhu bi Rabbin Nas, رب العالمين رب الناس. So he, the creator of the entire universe, is also the creator of mankind. And therefore, he is the creator of the Sharia, which governs the voluntary actions of man. Why is it then that Muslims have not been united since the demise of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? What is it that has happened? Why has it happened? And is there a solution to this particular problem? The three questions that I asked as a revolutionary in my earlier years, I was very young at the time, 15 to 17 years old. Does Islam identify the social, economic, and political problems amongst mankind? Secondly, does Islam provide the solutions to those social, economic, and political problems? Thirdly, does Islam provide us with the methods of struggle with which to deal with those problems? And on all three of those, I had a definitive yes. And I couldn't understand why Muslims are divided, even up till today. What I have discovered is that the world's population, or the unity of mankind, is awaiting the unity of the Muslims. The Muslims are the people of Tawheed, and they are not united. They have one Quran, they have one prophet that they follow, they have one origin, created as Khalifatullah fil Ard, and they have one destiny. Then why is it that they are divided? I'm not suggesting that Muslims live in a vacuum, but we can say that our enemy's weaknesses are not our strengths. We tend to fool ourselves. So we must identify the enemy's strengths, and we must identify our weaknesses. And the major weakness in this ummah of 1.5 billion human beings is their disunity. They have been performing, we have been performing Hajj for about 1,414 years. And those numbers who go on Hajj have increased exponentially. Is that not true? And those who have gone on Umrah have increased exponentially. Then what is it that is not in place? It is my humble submission that there is a difference between what Islam demands of us and what we are prepared to do. And secondly, I want us all to answer the question in our individual capacity. Is Islam the cause of our problems, or is Islam the solution to our problems? Now, if we are going to say, if you think carefully, that Islam is the cause of our problems, then that puts us outside the fold of Islam. Because then we are kafir. But all of us say Islam is the solution to our problems. But the problems don't seem to be solved. And therefore, we have to revisit the cause of these problems. Why then are Muslim communities like South Africa, why are Muslim states, and why are Muslim nations plagued by division and disunity and enmity? The question I pose is, does Al-Quran deal with the concept of, firstly, conflict resolution in Islam amongst Muslims, and with reconciliation? I come from a country where the oppressed and the oppressor had been fighting each other for 350 years. And eventually the Western world found a tool to bring about peace between the oppressor and the oppressed. I did not agree with that, because I believe the oppressor and the oppressed are not brothers, they are enemies. But this was engineered by the intelligence agencies of the world. The book written by Alistair Sparks, a former editor of the Rand Daily Mail in Johannesburg, subsequently became chairman of the South African Broadcasting Corporation. He wrote two books, The Mind of South Africa, and the second one was Tomorrow is Another Day. Tomorrow is Another Country. And in that book he says that there were 42 meetings of the intelligence agencies of the world with the South African intelligence agencies and the ANC and other bodies to bring about this conflict resolution. And this is what we are sitting with. And I suspect that the same agenda is being plotted for occupied Palestine. That is why they are promoting this idea that Israel is an apartheid state. Already the signs are there. The chief negotiator of the PLO, of the PA, has been in South Africa, and the NGOs from Israel have been there as well at the same meeting. And the president of South Africa was involved in the discussions. That is why I'm saying they're heading down the same route. What about the Muslims? Firstly, when we say our kalima shahada, two things happen. One, we acquire a set of rights which Allah has ordained for us, a set of divinely ordained human rights, not given by a parliament or human beings or a body, but we simultaneously acquire a divinely ordained set of obligations. So for each right we have, there is this obligation. And these fara'id, what is the status of it? If a person embraces Islam right here and now, then all the rights that accrue to a Muslim accrue to him immediately. But the obligations only accrue to him once he knows what those obligations are and he is capable of carrying it out. So an obligation then in Islam is, firstly, it is morally binding on the Muslim, and secondly, it is legally binding on him, because this is a contractual obligation. But we must ask that we be certain what these obligations are, because they cannot be based on speculation. Right? Because if they are based on speculation, then the iman of this person is not intact. Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al-yaqeenu al-imanu kulluhu. That certainty, absolute conviction of the truth, is the whole of iman. The iman cannot be based on doubt. So for this person to act, he must be certain. And this applies both to our fard ayn, our individual obligations, as well as to our fard kifayah, our collective obligations. We must be certain about that. Why are obligations necessary? First and foremost, they are necessary because they are a means for solving intrapersonal conflicts. When a person has conflicts within himself, and the moment he prioritizes his obligations, the conflict disappears. Immediately he does that. Secondly, it is a means for resolving interpersonal conflicts, conflicts between human beings. Thirdly, it is also a means for resolving intra-communal conflict. And this is what is happening with the Muslim communities. The imams are opposed by the masjid committees. And the masjid committees are opposed by the musallis. I don't know of any masjid where there is no such conflict. In Cape Town, in South Africa, in Southern Africa, these are the problems that keep on cropping up. These are intra-communal. Then there are conflicts between communities, the intercommunal conflicts. Right? Obligations are therefore a means for prioritizing our values, our processes, and our responsibilities. Secondly, it is also a means for determining accountability. Husbands have rights, but they also have obligations. Wives have rights, but they also have obligations. And that which is the right of the husband is the obligation of the wife, and that which is the right of the wife is the obligation of the husband to fulfill. That which is the right of the child is the obligation of the parent, and that which is the obligation of the parent, vice versa. Right? What is the obligation of the child is the right of the parent. That is why Islam works and other systems don't work. And there are no policemen who enforce this because they have accepted this kalima shahada and that binds them to it. But these obligations also determine the criteria for action. Now, when we read how we should proceed about resolving these problems in our communities, locally in South Africa we are trying. We've got conflicts between the Northern Alliance and the Taliban. We've got conflicts as a result of that conflict in Afghanistan. There's now a conflict in Saudi Arabia, in the Emirates, in Britain here. Here, obviously, there would be parents who would disown their children who are involved in fighting oppressors, etc. So now we understand we've got to deal with this problem. Because Islam deals with real-life problems. The Quran was not revealed to children. It is not children who engage in talaq. It is not children who've got to pay jizya. It is not children who have to engage in jihad. These are the concerns of adults. And therefore, these real life problems must be dealt with. Two sets of Ayatul Quran will make this exceptionally clear to us. The first one, Surah Al-Hujurat, Surah 49, Ayah 9, reads specifically, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَإِن طَائِفَتَانِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ اقْتَتَلُوا فَأَصْلِحُوا بَيْنَهُمَا فَإِن بَغَتْ إِحْدَاهُمَا عَلَى الْأُخْرَى فَقَاتِلُوا الَّتِي تَبْغِي حتى تفيء إلى أمر الله فإن فاءت فأصلحوا بينهما بالعدل وأقسطوا إن الله يحب المقسطين إنما المؤمنون إخوة فأصلحوا بين أخويكم واتقوا الله لعلكم ترحمون. I can see some of the brothers shaking their heads, nodding in agreement, acknowledging that here is a major principle that is being enunciated. It translates, if two parties amongst the mu'min, mu'minu naqtatalu fa aslihu bayn. It doesn't say Muslim. It's if two parties amongst the mu'min fall into a quarrel, make you peace between the two of them. Right? But if one of them transgresses against the commands of Allah, beyond bounds against the other, فَقَاتِلُ الَّتِي. There are many Arabic speaking people here, Farsi speaking. قَتْل means physically to fight. This is not shadow boxing. This is not metaphorical fighting. It says, fight you against the one that transgresses until he complies with the commands of Allah. But if he complies, then make peace between them with justice and be fair, for Allah loves those who are fair and just. Now, when the movement, Islamic movement in South Africa, coined the phrase and put it on the stickers and posters, justice before peace, some of the ulama opposed it. How else is peace going to be established? Now, if Muslims understand that between themselves and they practice it, then it is not difficult to understand how peace is established between the Muslims and the enemies. It's only on the basis of justice and nothing else. So peace in Islam is a manifestation of justice. And that is why we as Muslims, we love justice more than we love peace. For peace emanates from justice. إنما المؤمنون إخوة فأصلحوا بين أخويكم واتقوا الله لعلكم ترحمون. The believers are but a single brotherhood. إنما المؤمنون إخوة. And in the first constitution of Medina, the Dastur Medina as it is called, the very first clause in that constitution says that this ummah is one ummah and there will never be another ummah like it. The believers are but a single brotherhood, so make peace and reconciliation between your two contending brothers and fear Allah that you may receive mercy. And I know sometimes that this ayah is recited sometimes in several different modes of recital, and some even say 14 different modes of recital. But I know there's only one mode of understanding, and that is what is absent. The second set of ayat, بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا أطيعوا الله وأطيعوا الرسول وأولي الأمر منكم. O ye who believe, O ye who have iman, O ye who have reached this level of awareness and consciousness and of commitment, obey Allah and obey His Rasul, and obey those who obey Allah and His Rasul. In South Africa, the ulama of the court of the government, they told us that that ayah means, O you who have iman, obey Allah, obey His Rasul, and obey the government in power. And they collaborated with the apartheid government. And I'm sure all the oppressors in the world do the same. They tell you, the Quran says, you must obey the government in power. That is correct. That is correct. Because that ayah does not end there. The rest of the ayah, I'll reread. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنْ تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ وَأَحْسَنُ تَأْوِيلًا. If you differ in anything amongst yourselves, then refer it back to Allah and His Rasul. If you do indeed believe in Allah and the Last Day, that is best and most suitable for final determination. Now, the beauty of that in terms of rational thinking is when people have a dispute and they cannot resolve the dispute, you don't refer the issue back to the disputants. You refer it to the higher authority to resolve it. So on both those grounds, the ulama of the world have failed their communities in that respect. The good ones excluded. It's on that basis then that the intercommunal and the intercommunal conflicts can be resolved. It has not happened since the demise of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One day, there were two Muslim parties in South Africa, the African Muslim Party and the Islamic Party. The one party had asked me to join them, I declined. And eventually, there were two parties vying for the votes of the Muslims. And of course, those who are not Muslims, who wanted to support them. So I went to Sheikh Umar Khabir to invite him to the Islamic Unity Convention. I said, let us put first things first. We are 1.2 million Muslims, but there are 800 organizations representing the interests of these Muslims. So you have 800 different opinions on certain issues. He said to me, my dear boy, he's older than I am. He studied at Al-Azhar for many years. For 13 years he was there. He and his brother Abdul Hamid Khabir. So he said, my dear boy, what you are trying to do, nobody has ever done in the history of Islam. Because after the demise of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Muslims were split. And he told me, Jamaluddin Afghani had tried, Sayyid Qutb had tried, etc. My answer to him in my ignorance was, Sheikh Umar, I am not a follower of those who cause division of the Ummah. I am a follower of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because the Muslims were not disunited under Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he had no answer for me. Now, the Quranic ayah obviously make that very clear, that this is a fard upon us. وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. The question then is answered. Does the Quran deal with conflict resolution and reconciliation? If Islam does deal with it, between husband and wife, between father and child, then it's quite obvious it deals with it between ruler and ruled, and between nation and nation, and between oppressor and oppressed. Which conflict management principles are then in place in the Quran? Number one. Two, which conflict management policies are in place derived from these principles? And thirdly, which conflict management processes are in place based on these principles, on these policies, so that we can go forward? The one person, may Allah be pleased with him, was Imam Khomeini. And he had made no bones about this issue. Before I came here a few months ago, before I came here, I reread Imam Khomeini's collected speeches. It's published under the title Kothar, and the first volume, there are four volumes. The first volume is from 1968 till 1972. 1962 to 1978. I might have that incorrect. But in there, Imam Khomeini says, there is no difference between the Muslims in Turkey and the Muslims in Iran. And I'm not speaking under correction. And during the revolution, Imam Khomeini also emphasized, لا سني لا شيعة وحدة وحدة إسلامي. Now, I am not saying that there aren't differences. Yes, there are. There are historical differences. There are differences of interpretation. Right? But I am saying, what is the Quran saying? If I transgress against the principles of the Quran, then obviously there is something wrong, which must be corrected in accordance with the principles of the Quran. That is very obvious. As a result of these problems not being resolved, in South Africa we have a Shafi masjid and a Hanafi masjid in the same street, because the two couldn't live together. It was so bad that fathers wouldn't give up their Hanafi daughters to a Shafi husband. Fortunately, this was in the 1950s. This has now started to die out. Okay? And we can multiply these cases based on ethnicity, nationality, language, etc. And the principle of Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum is totally ignored, because that is the criteria. The conceptual framework based on the teachings of Imam Khomeini and of other ulama who were sincere about the pursuit of the unity of this ummah said, and this Imam Khomeini said to the members who went to the majlis the first time, he said to them, differ on issues, not on personalities. In the Islamic Unity Office, we've got a notice up in front of every office. The Muslim, the Women's Forum, the Youth Forum, the National Ulama Council, and the Islamic Unity Convention National Office and the Educators Forum. And it says, look not at who is right, but at what is right. Now, when I address people in accordance with their personality, then I tailor my talk to suit their personality. When I address people in terms of their mentality, it is a far higher level of communication. Because it is not merely mind to mind, or aql to aql, intellect to intellect, but it is also heart to heart. And that's very important. So Muslims must expropriate the truth wherever it is. I was ashamed one day when an alim said, by you doing that and praising Imam Ali, etc., you are expropriating the haqq of the Ahlul Bayt. Now, I've reread this Quran 10,000 times, and it says this Quran is revealed, Hudal linnas, Surah Baqarah, Ayah 185. It wasn't sent to the Quraysh. Imagine the Quraysh telling me that you are expropriating the haqq of the Quraysh. Right? So there is a conceptual understanding that must start to reach us. Right? And it's a very serious matter before the world bursts into flame. Because this is what the West is looking for. And if we are not united, they're going to walk over us one by one. I believe that safeguarding a small organization anywhere in the world, even in South Africa, to retain its identity at the expense of the destruction of the Islamic Republic of Iran is a great crime. Because it means we reduce those sacrifices to nothing. The 100,000 who were killed under the Shah, the 100,000 who were maimed under the Shah, and the million Mujahideen who lost their lives in defending the gains of that revolution. So we have to understand what is it that we are protecting and what is it that is destroying us. The second thing that I learned from this process is that we must distinguish between factual problems and attitudinal problems. If on my way here, the motor car stalled and we got out and we checked, is there petrol in the car? Is there oil in the car? Is there water in the radiator? Are the spark plugs okay? Now, I cannot restart that car until I find out what the problem is. It's a factual problem. Now, if I discover that the coil has cracked, that car won't start. I've got to repair that coil. But attitudinal problems can only be resolved by changing attitudes. Now, putting the facts on the table does not necessarily change the attitudes. This is what we have discovered. But we must put the facts on the table. We had a classical example of this at Cambridge University the other night. Sister Mirva Kabakchi was on the platform, and supporters of Kemal Atatürk's line were present in the audience. And they said, but you are not a Turkish citizen. So she explained why she is a Turkish citizen. Now, their attitude was the problem. Because if it was a factual problem, you would have picked up the telephone, phoned the embassy, or phoned the president in Turkey, and solved the problem. But this is modern means of communication. But even if that fax arrived which says she is a citizen, the attitude would not have changed. Because they came there to humiliate her, to oppose her message. Socrates, a Greek philosopher, about 4000 BC, he said, look not at who says, but at what is said. The reason being, don't let your prejudice intrude. If an atheist tells you 2 plus 2 is 4, what are you going to do with it? You can't tell him you're a kafir. I don't believe what you say. For the simple reason, you have the tools to verify what he is saying. So, establish the facts. But the third level of problems are conceptual problems, problems of understanding. And any teacher knows, who teaches mathematics, for example, not all students understand the same theorem at the same time. You can walk through those class of 40 students and each one of them will understand it at a different time. Some might not even understand it at all at the moment as which it is delivered. And perhaps a couple of days later, they see, oh, this is what is correct. Now the Muslim cannot give up on the truth. For Allah says in the Quran, Surah Baqarah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَلَا تَلْبِسُوا الْحَقَّ بِالْبَاطِلِ وَتَكْتُمُوا الْحَقَّ وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. And the Quran also says that the dialectics of truth is totally distinct from the dialectics of falsehood. Because nothing can come from falsehood. The Marxists say that every idea contains within itself the germ of its own destruction. This is what they are saying. Because they say you have a thesis, and then you have an antithesis, and then a new synthesis will come out of it. The Muslim says, but how is this possible? I have a truth. What do I use as an antithesis against the truth? Must be a falsehood. So how do you get a new synthesis out of this falsehood and truth? So we say, it is falsehood which contains the seeds of its own destruction. And truth contains the seeds of its own germination and development. For there is no higher value than the truth. Now, the third point that comes out of our approach to resolving this problem is that we must address the causes of the problem and not the symptoms. You can imagine if a medical doctor wanted to treat somebody with measles and put on cosmetics to disguise the measles. The person is still ill. He doesn't look ill, but he's very ill. So Muslims have been addressing the symptoms of the problem. They don't want to get to the causes. Now, the ulama are at the center of this conflict resolution and reconciliation. Because the sincere Muslims have great respect for the genuine ulama. قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم العلماء ورثة الأنبياء, that the ulama are the heirs of the prophets. Meaning, what do they inherit? They inherit two things. They inherit the mantle of truth and they inherit the mantle of justice. And if they don't have those two, unfortunately, they don't qualify. This message can be delivered in Kabul. It can be delivered in Cairo, in Islamabad, in Cape Town. It can be delivered anywhere in the world. For it is the principles that are important in this regard. The fourth lesson then is a conflict of perspectives and conflict of interest. Now, if I had a cup here in my hand, unfortunately I don't, but assuming this was a cup and the handle of the cup is on my right hand side. For all of the audience here, the handle is on your left hand side. For the person on my left, he doesn't see the handle. For the person on my right, this handle looks peculiar because it looks like just two vertical and horizontal lines. There's a solid here. For the person who has a plan view of this cup, it looks totally different. And if this was a glass table and the person looked at the cup from underneath, it has a different perspective. But why do we have different perspectives? Because there is one common reality. So there is the reality called Islam. And we have different perspectives about the same Islam. We are not having different perspectives about different realities. So I cannot, you would call me crazy, if I insisted that the handle on this cup is on the right hand side. All I can say, yes, it is on the right hand side because of your perspective. So there is a conflict of perspective in our communities, amongst the nations of Muslims. But there cannot be a conflict of interest. There is a conflict of interest between the oppressor and the oppressed, but there is no conflict of interest between the Muslims. With one Quran, one Prophet, one destiny, how can we have a conflict of interest? This is basic in terms of our trying to resolve this problem. The question of racism, of nationalism, of any other ism which divides Muslims is not acceptable to us. And if we are asked what forms of government is Islam opposed to, our answer is very simple. Islam is opposed to all forms of government which are opposed to Islam. So if democracy is opposed to Islam, if on the basis of a show of ignorant hands you want to change the Sharia, then Islam is opposed to that understanding of democracy that you have. The unity of mankind is awaiting the unity of the Muslims. And do we want to be held responsible for the fact that billions of human beings remain kafir because we are disunited? How can I go to a person who has not embraced Islam and tell him that Islam is the solution to your problems, and he tells me Islam is not even the solution to your problems? How can it be the solution to my problems? So on that basis then, when I approach a person who has not embraced Islam, I am not going to ask him, why have you not yet embraced Islam? I asked a couple of adults, why are you a Muslim? And I got very beautiful answers. Islam is beautiful, Islam teaches justice, Islam teaches personal hygiene, Islam teaches mental hygiene, Islam keeps us sober from birth to death. I said, mashallah, all beautiful answers. But what does the Quran say, why should you be Muslim? And I could smell the neurons burning, because it's not a question that is asked every day. Because we assume if we are born into a Muslim home, then we are Muslim. For me, the most glaring answer is in Surah Muhammad, Surah 47. Translated, it reads that those who reject Allah and hinder men from the path of Allah, their deeds will Allah render astray from their mark. They will not succeed. But those who have iman and who act in accordance with what is right and who believe in the wahi sent to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the Arabic then reads, وَهُوَ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ, because it is the truth from their Lord, He, Allah, will remove their ills from them and improve their condition. So I am a Muslim because the Quran is the truth. So when I go to the non-Muslim, I would ask him, not why have you not yet embraced Islam, I would ask him, why have you not yet acknowledged the truth? Now this person has got two answers ready for me. One is, what you are saying is the truth is not the truth, which means he has read the Quran, which means he has made an attempt to understand the Quran. But if that person tells me, I have not yet come across the truth, and that person has been in my company for 12 hours or more, then there's something wrong with me. So on those grounds then, yes, there are 1.5 billion Muslims in the world. And they believe that they are Muslims. And I believe them when they say they are Muslims. But I also say that they are treating Al-Quran like a supermarket. They want to take off the shelves what they want to take. And they have not accepted the fact that the entirety of the Quran is binding on them. So we must not resort to a components analysis of Islam. We must do a systems analysis. What is the system of Islam that needs to be in place? And in conclusion, before I allow for questions, is just to give an analogy. If we go to an automobile factory, we find the assembly room in the motor car factory, and all the parts are lying on the assembly floor together with the manual, the split pins, the wipers, everything that fits on that part, because they're all marked. And in the next room, which is the showroom, there is the car which is assembled with petrol in and with oil and water in the radiator. This assembled car, the one on the assembly floor, is the sum of the parts. The one in the showroom is the whole car. That one can drive, this one can't drive. So the philosophers say that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. Believe me, all these parts are lying there. Somebody has to assemble it in order for the system of Islam to take its rightful place. He, Allah, has given us this blessing, and He would not have sent the wahi to us if we did not have the intellect to understand this wahi and if we did not have the willpower to implement it. هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله وكفى بالله شهيدا محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم واتقوا الله ويعلمكم الله. شكرا for your patience. I hope there are questions, comments and criticisms. جزاكم الله.